invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What a wonderful time to go back to Calvary. We need that as believers. Today we continue on in 2 Corinthians 6. We'll be looking at the end of verse 16 through 18, but pick it up with verse 14, which we started with last week. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful today that we've been able to take time to sing to you and to remember our Savior's death on Calvary's tree, to think of the power of the cross, and Lord, to be led back to Calvary. And we thank you for the privilege and honor it is to open your word, which is truth. We would ask that through your Spirit, you would sanctify us today. Make us more like Christ. May our hearts be hot for Him and not cold. And Lord, may we hear from you through the work and power of your Spirit that there will be clarity and love and boldness as we open your truth today. I pray for those that are here without the Savior, that Lord, you might call them to yourself. May we continue to worship you now through the study of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled my message this morning, Scriptural Separation, Part 2. And last week, in Part 1, I talked about what scriptural separation is in the context of 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16a. And scriptural separation in this context is to not be bound together, to not be yoked together, harnessed together with unbelievers. And in the first century, to be yoked up or yoked together made reference to the act of harnessing animals to plow a field in a straight line or furrow. To yoke or harness them to accomplish plowing or farming. Now, an unequal yoke was harnessing two different kinds of animals in the same harness, in the same yoke. And it was impossible for such a mismatched pair, like a donkey and an ox, to plow together effectively. Why? Two different kinds of animals that were two different sizes, with different strengths, with different temperaments, with different gaits or paces, could not plow a straight furrow or line together. They would pull against each other, pulling in different directions, and could not work together. It would be impossible for such a mismatched pair to plow together effectively. And the application here in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16a is clear. Believers and unbelievers cannot be yoked together, double harnessed together. Believers and unbelievers are two different breeds, coming from two different worldviews, two different desires, two different natures, two different reasons for living, two different affections, and two different goals. Believers, Christians, and unbelievers, non-Christians, cannot be mismatched. It is a partnership of opposites pulling in two different directions. So the command in 2 Corinthians 6:14 is to not be bound together, unequally yoked together with unbelievers in all religious or spiritual activities and any kind of close partnerships and activities that yoke people up, like dating and marriage, our best friendships, business partnerships, and teaming up in partnership with false religions in an ecumenical way. Now, as I told you last week, after Paul gives this command, he asks five rhetorical questions that presuppose a negative answer that illustrate the absurdity of an unequal yoke, that it will not work. It is to say, Paul will ask five questions that are contrast, and we looked at them last week, to show the absolute incompatibility, the incongruity, the ridiculousness of an unequal yoke between a believer and an unbeliever. And he does that in verses 14b through 16a with those five questions. Which brings us up to speed for today's text. And in today's text, we have the familiar command for believers to come out, and be separate. And we'll talk about what that means as we work our way through verses 16b through verse 18. But before I do, let me communicate what it does not mean. For this command is both misunderstood and violated. Number one, the call to come out and separate does not refer to refusing association or fellowship with those who do not hold to a certain set of man-made rules for living the Christian life, as many externalists or, quote, legalists have advocated, much like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. And for them, it was all about outward compliance. But inwardly, they were dead. And modern-day legalists, like them, are all about external rules that have nothing to do with the heart. I mean, they were so concerned about the outside, they were not taking care of the inside. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew 15:8, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouths, and honoreth me with their lips, but their what? Their heart is far, far from me." Contextually, I want to remind you in verse 14, the command is not to be bound together or unequally yoked together with whom? The answer is unbelievers, not believers. Number two, it does not mean refusing to cooperate with those who communicate the true gospel of grace, but do not agree with different ministry styles or some distinctives of our theology that are not essential. And I'm going to mention a couple of them. They're very important. Very, very important. But like eschatology and baptism. And we communicate our position clearly. If you were here when we went to the book of Revelation, I think that was very, very clear where we're at. But we shouldn't divide against brothers or sisters that have different eschatological beliefs than we do. And some of you do. And you're welcomed here. And we love you and care for you. And even on the issue of baptism, we're not going to die on those hills. We're going to die for certain things when it comes to theology, and we love theology and the application of theology and the Word of God. And there's grace, and there's faith alone, and grace alone, for God's glory alone. And we need to die on those hills. They are very, very important. But remember, the command here is do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And my point is, and I have to wrestle with this all the time, so I'm trying to be transparent with you. Some people are so narrow they can't even be a functioning part of a doctrinally sound church. I remember 17 or 18 years ago, maybe it was 20 years ago, talking to a dear, dear brother in Christ and communicating with him because he was getting narrower and narrower and narrower that he couldn't no longer associate with the church. And I reminded him, if you continue to go that way, you're just going to be having Sunday morning with your family. And he did that. That's what he ended up doing. Now, as far as I know, he's out of state today and he's involved in corporate worship and involved and plugged into a local church. But that's the extreme. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Unbelievers. And again, the crystal clear command is we need to come out from unbelievers. Number three, scriptural separation does not mean retreating completely from the world in monasticism. Going into a convent or a monastery to isolate yourself from the world. For Paul explained in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, these things. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, they completely misunderstood what Paul was talking about because 1 Corinthians 5 is a church discipline text where they were actually at fourth stage church discipline, ready to put out a brother who was living immorally in the church. In fact, he had his father's wife, which is a euphemism that he was being immoral with his stepmother. And they were allowing that to go on in the church. So Paul had written to them about that and given them clear principle about that. And he said in verse 10, I do not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, with unsaved people. They misunderstood Paul. Or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters. For then you'd have to go out of the world. If you're not going to be around unsaved, immoral people, you know what that means? You're not going to be able to go outside of the house. You work with them. You have them as neighbors. Some of them are actually in your family. Right? So Paul says, listen, you'd have to go out of the world. You're misunderstanding me. I'm talking about discipline here. I'm talking about withdrawing from a brother who is in unrepentant sin. And he explains that as he goes on here in the text, verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Don't fellowship with that person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, people outside the church, unsaved people? Do you not judge those who are within the church? That's our responsibility as under-shepherds. But those who are outside the church, God judges. He'll take care of that. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The man who was involved in fourth stage church discipline, the immoral man. Get him out of there. Put him out of the church. Hopefully he'll repent. But Paul reminded them in that text, if you don't get him out of there, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's like a cancer. It permeates the body when you allow sin in the body. Now, to avoid unbelievers, you would have to be taken out of the world. And God will do that at death or via the rapture of the church. But to not associate with unsaved people in isolationism would mean to shirk our responsibility Jesus gave the church in the Great Commission. And to ignore that Jesus was a friend to sinners and tax collectors. Remember what it said in what it says in Luke 15, 1 and 2? Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He's a friend of sinners. Beloved, scriptural separation certainly does not cancel the church's responsibility and our responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature to be witnesses to the world. Acts 1:8. And then number four, scriptural separation from unbelievers does not, as some at Corinth imagine, mean divorcing an unbelieving spouse, which Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 13. For to marry an unbeliever is a violation of the unequal yoke principle. Yes. But if a person does, or if two unsaved people marry and one gets saved afterwards, once you're married, it's God's will to stay together. Unless there is unrepentant immorality, in Matthew 5 or Matthew 19, or the unbeliever leaves the believer in 1 Corinthians 7:15. So they were misunderstanding things. Paul had to make that very clear in his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:15. That if your unsaved mate wants to live with you, you need to stay with them. You stay with them. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage, the marriage bond in such cases, but God calls to peace. There are only two grounds for scriptural divorce: unrepentant immorality and when the unbeliever leaves the believer. So, one gets saved, they misunderstand the truth. Well, I'm going to leave my unbelieving husband. No, Paul said if they want to stay with you, you stay with them. You stay with them. If they leave, you let them go. You let them go. Now, I've given you four things that have nothing to do with scriptural separation. What it is not. And last week, I defined what it was. Now, for today, as we move on to verses 16b through verse 18, we'll continue to see what scriptural separation is by looking at three points. Number one, the certainty. The truth that believers are the temple of God, verse 16b. Number two, the commands to separate. Three of them, actually, in verse 17, I should say. Excuse me. And number three, the communion we have with our Father as His sons and daughters as we obey His commands. In this context of verse 18. And with those points as our guide, look at verse 16, please, where we'll see our first point, the certainty. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, springboarding off the fifth rhetorical question or contrast that shows the absurdity, the incompatibility of an unequal yoke, the question of verse 16a, what agreement has the temple of God with idols, which is none? Paul now springboards off of that question and communicates the certainty, the fact, the truth that the temple of God is no longer a building in which God would dwell at times, like the Old Testament tabernacle and like the Old Testament temple. That now we are the temple of the living God. And we is plural. And if you have a New King James Version, the translation is you, which is a plural in the Greek. And in the New Testament, believers both individually and collectively, corporately, are the temple of the living God, a place where God dwells now. And we see this individually, that we are the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Again, Paul's first inspired letter to the Corinthians. What? Know ye not that you're the temple of God? You're the temple of the Spirit of God, and that He lives within you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Then collectively, corporately, believers gather as the temple of God to worship God corporately. We come together as the church. And the context of 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 communicates this. Know ye not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Very similar to 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Although in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about the physical body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Here, collectively, he says to the church in 1 Corinthians 3, know ye not that you are the temple of God? Also, Ephesians 2:19 through 22 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, a spiritual building, being fitted together is growing into a what? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, the truth is the church gathers as a community of believers as a temple of God. Individual believers, whom are the temple, become a corporate temple, a holy temple of the Lord, a dwelling place of God, as we gather. And the only time God dwells in this building that we call Faith Bible Church is when believers are here. He doesn't dwell in this building when believers are not here, right? Faith Bible Church meets here. In fact, years ago when we were meeting in North Canton Junior High, when the church first started, we had a sign that we would put out front of the junior high every Sunday morning, Faith Bible Church meets here. We are the body. We are the corporate body of believers. And we assemble together as a holy temple to the Lord. And individually, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, realizing the church gathered is the temple of the living God, a place where God dwells, I want to emphasize the phrase, the living God. We are the temple of the living God. And this phrase, the living God, is used 27 times in my Bible. And it contrasts God with the dead idols of false religions that are worshipped in their temples. And having emphasized the incompatibility of the temple of God in idols, in verse 16a, that there is no agreement with the temple of God and idols, Paul will now apply it and show why the Christian community must not yoke up or be bound together in any way with false religion. Because its members constitute the temple of the living God. Remember, false teachers had infiltrated the church at Corinth, adding the law to grace, adding works to faith. And they were coming in and taking people astray. False religion. You can't yoke up with that, contextually. So the believer and the church is the place of God's presence in the world. Therefore, how revolting the thought that we as the temple of the living God enter into unholy relationships with unbelievers. That we join God with them. That we join God with idols. I mean, it should be unthinkable that we as the temple of God develop any sort of union that would bind us together with people who served idols. Who serve idols of gold. Idols of materialism. Idols of sex. Idols of pride. Things that people serve today instead of the living God. Beloved, as the temple of God, both we corporately as the church, as the temple of the living God where God dwells when we are here, and we as individual temples of the living God cannot be unequally yoked together with idol worshipers. And essentially, all unbelievers are idol worshipers. They just don't know it. For everybody worships something. And it might not be a rock. Or a tree, or a statue. But whatever it is, if it's not the living God, it's an idol. It's absurd as the temple of the living God to yoke up with false religion or any religion, including self-worship, to humanism, or linking up with any kind of idol worshiper. But also notice as we continue to move on in verse 16, four promises that are general quotes from the Old Testament follow. And the four promises are, notice it says before that, just as God said, an authoritative statement from the Word of God that are found, by the way, in Old Testament passages from Leviticus 26:11 and 12, Jeremiah 24:7, and Ezekiel 37:27 that Paul goes back to illustrate and springboard from. And from these passages, the four promises are, number one, I will dwell with them. I, God, will dwell with them, God's people. Number two, and God will walk among us. Number three, I will be their God. And number four, they shall be my people. And all of these Old Testament quotes confirm that believers are God's temple. And Paul, in quoting these truths, wants to impress on believers the solemnness and importance of the principle that God dwells among and with His people, that they are under His care and His protection, that the church and His people belong to Him, and that they therefore should separate from unbelievers, from the world, and all forms of idolatry. In fact, the command to separate follows in verse 17. We'll see our second point today, the commands. Look at verse 17 with me, please. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now there are three verbs in the imperative mood in verse 17. Thus, three commands in verse 17. Number one, to come out. Number two, to be separate. And number three, do not touch. And before I talk about these three commands, note, if you would please, that the conjunction therefore takes us back to verse 16 and links these commands in verse 17 with the principle expressed in verse 16. For as the temple of the living God, that great truth, the living God, believers are to avoid any joint spiritual effort with unbelievers, with idol worshippers. As the temple of God, they must not be linked with the unsaved in an unequal yoke in any spiritual partnership or yoking up with unbelievers in any physical union or partnership. With that said, the first two commands in application are number one, to come out from the unbelieving, and number two, to separate spiritually and in application, obviously, physically. And these first two commands are taken by Paul from Isaiah 57:21, where it says, very interestingly, depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Now here in Isaiah 57:21, the prophet is calling for Jewish exiles in Babylon to leave their pagan, idolatrous place of exile and return to Judea, to return to Jerusalem. In other words, Jewish people who had been taken captive by Babylon were now free to leave there, to come out from Babylon physically and spiritually, to be separate by leaving any object and baggage associated with any pagan, idolatrous worship. And beloved, get this. When the Israelites came home from Babylon, they would be physically leaving Babylon behind. But there was a subtle danger that they would not leave Babylonian paganism behind, but would take it with them, as well as the baggage they had accumulated during their long exile. So they needed to make a clean, decisive break, both spiritually with the Babylonian idolatry and their lifestyle. They needed to separate themselves. I mean, their move back to the land of Israel was a golden opportunity to be done with any kind of compromise that they had to put up with living in an idolatrous, pagan, hedonistic land. And in application, Paul here in 2 Corinthians 6:17 is applying this Old Testament verse and truth to the Corinthians, who are being called to compromise with false religion by false teachers and any lifestyle that would make them compromise their faith as the temple of the living God. It is to say, Christians who have been released from spiritual captivity need to ensure that they don't take attitudes, mindsets, philosophies, material things, and even idols with them into their new life of service and worship to Christ. For that will lead to a kind of Babylonian captivity of the soul if they don't do that. Come out and be separate from this world system. Come out and be separate from the world's religions. Come out and be separate from unequal yokes and partnering close relationships with unbelievers. Yoking with them. And beloved, it has always been God's will for His people to be distinct and separated from unbelievers and their lifestyles and actions. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 24b, it says, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples, the other nations, in the context of Israel. Then in Leviticus 20:26, it says, Thus you are to be holy to me, for I am the Lord am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Then in 1 Peter 1:14-16, Peter said, As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But as He which hath called you is holy, be holy in all manner of behavior, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. So in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are truths that God has always called His people to be holy and separate and distinct from the people of the world. And if you yoke up and partner with them, they will bring you down. So the first two commands are to come out and separate. Now the third command is do not touch what is unclean in verse 17. And the word touch in the Greek refers to a harmful touch, something that brings you down by touching it. You're defiled by the touch. And returning exiles from Babylon were not to defile themselves by taking property and things home from their exile. They were to leave it all behind and have a clean break, not to touch the unclean thing, including idols. Well, likewise, we are not allowed to touch things that harm us spiritually. Things in relationships and life that harm us, that bring us down, including relationships and worshiping idols. Things that get in the way and bring us down in our commitment and love to Jesus Christ. Now with that said, as we obey the three commands of verse 17, there's a promise, a precious promise at the end. And that is, I will receive you. I will welcome you. And here God promises those who heed His commands to separate from unbelievers that He will receive them to admit them into His favor. Meaning, those who separate from unbelievers and yoking up with and partnering with them will find God's arms wide open to receive them and to bless them. They are running from certain chastening to their Father, whose arms are stretched out wide to bless them and use them for His glory. I mean, two clear choices. One, run to the world and be received by them in a heartbreaking relationship that causes grief and sorrow. Or, run to the Lord who will never let us down and will bless us with joy and comfort as we run to Him. Beloved, failing to separate from unbelievers is foolish, because such disobedience cuts believers off from the blessings of an intimate relationship with God who satisfies our souls. Which leads us to verse 18. And the sweet communion we have with Him as we obey Him. Look at verse 18, please. We'll see our last point today. The communion. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says whom? The Lord Almighty. Now, obedience to the commands in 2 Corinthians 6:14-17, four of them, as we put together the last 2 weeks, to not be bound or unequally yoked together with unbelievers, to come out from unbelievers, to separate from unbelievers, and to not touch the unclean thing, brings sweet communion with our Father as His sons and daughters. We will enjoy the blessings of our Father, the close communion and fellowship with our Father as His children, the sweetness of that. And the first part of verse 18 is a quote from 2 Samuel 7:14, which says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." Very interesting text. This promise in 2 Samuel 7:14 is a promise from God spoken by Nathan to King David. And God promised David that he would bless his son Solomon, that Solomon would be the successor to the throne of his father David and be king. And God blesses his obedient children as he did Solomon. However, in the last part of 2 Samuel 7:14, it warns that when he, Solomon, commits iniquity, sin, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. And that principle is repeated in Scripture, as it is in Hebrews 12:6. And what is that principle? For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the Father the Son, whom he delights. The Lord corrects, he chastens his children because he loves them and he wants what's best for them. And beloved, as always, obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings chastening to the believer. And sadly, Solomon forfeited the promised blessing by making compromising alliance with what? With whom, I should say? Unbelievers. Through his unequal yokes in marriage, correct? I mean, he had 1,000 wives and concubines. The guy was crazy. No doubt about that. How would you like to have been in his bathroom in the morning? You never could get in. But the reality is, he was unequally yoked together with concubines and married to unbelievers. Solomon yielded to the idolatrous worship, worshiping their gods. He got pulled in by them, the women, and what happened? He got sucked into their religion, worshiping other gods, into idolatry. And the devastating result of Solomon's compromise and being unequally yoked together in marriage to unbelievers was the division of his kingdom. The principle from Solomon then? Obey God, be blessed. Disobey, be chastened. And we know that this truth is a true truth for who it says, for who says it at the end of verse 18. This is great. Says, the end of verse 18, the Lord Almighty. Almighty. And these promises are given by no one other than the Lord Almighty. And the title Almighty is an awe-inspiring title here, because it reveals God as the omnipotent, all-powerful one to whom no one in either heaven or earth can be compared. There's no one like him. Compare him with the idols. No one like him. No one. No other relationship can be like the relationship and communion we can have with him as sons and daughters with our Father. He is the Almighty who keeps his promises. So why get involved with an inferior relationship with an unbeliever when you can have fellowship and communion with the Almighty? Why eat the devil's apples? Why eat the spiritual junk food when you can have communion with the Father as his sons and daughters if you obey the commands that are listed in verses 14 through 17? This is a wonderful blessing and promise of this communion, this sweet communion and fellowship that we have with the Father. There's no comparison. That's the context here. And wrap up. Obeying the commands of not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, being separate, coming out from them, and not touching that which is unclean is for our own good and our own blessing. You know, sometimes I'm just stupid. You have these clear commands, and they're there for our blessing, and we benefit from them. God is not a cosmic killjoy trying to make our lives miserable. Those commands are there for us, for our blessing and our joy. And we obey them, there's great joy. And we know that. When we don't, there's not. There's chastening. We're just plain downright stupid sometimes. We don't think about the truths of God's Word. We don't keep them in front of them. We forget about the sweet communion and fellowship we have by eating the devil's apples. And we bite into them, they're all wormy. Right? All wormy. I mean, the marquee lights are just flashing. And we think, oh, I've got to go in. I've got to go in there. I need that. And we go in and we're empty. We bite into the apple. We're empty. It's wormy. Don't compromise. Be separate. Come out from among them. And when we do that, obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings chastening. So don't be deceived and rationalize to yourself that yoking with unbelievers as our best friends is best, for it never is. I talked about that last week. And don't be deceived that dating or marrying an unsaved person is best, for it never is. Never. And don't be deceived in thinking that this person would be a great partner in starting a business because they're well capitalized, but are coming from another world and nature and business, priorities, values, unequal yoke. The five questions communicate how ludicrous it is to be involved in an unequal yoke that we looked at last week. Believe and obey God's truth in scriptural separation, and never ever yoke up with or partner with false religion in any circumstance. Reprove them. Don't unite in the name of good or for some ecumenical cause. Beloved, if you want the blessing and communion of the Almighty, obey Him. It is always best. And please understand this about scriptural separation. Separation, and this is important to understand, is not just a negative act of departure or just coming out. It's also a positive act of dedication to God in obedience to Him. It's positive and negative. We must separate from then to. From to. We must separate from sin unto God. Holiness, real separation, starts on the inside and leads to right behavior and obedience on the outside. Truly, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And obviously, we need contact with unsaved people to reach out to them. And I made that clear last week, and I hope I at least made that clear today. But that contact should not be so close that we yoke with them, that it leads to contamination. Contact, yes. Contamination, no. Beloved, remember this. Salvation from sin means we share the Father's life. But separation from sin, after, means we enter fully in His sweet fellowship and love. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let's pray, please. Help us, Lord. Help me to apply these great truths in my own life. Where I've hardened my heart or been insensitive, I thank You that You're patient. I thank You, Lord, when we obey these four commands that are laid out in the text today, that there's sweet, sweet communion with You. And Lord, we want that communion. We don't want to be hard-hearted. We don't want to disobey Your Word. And Lord, for dear brothers and sisters that are here, that are dating unsaved people, oh Lord, I pray that You'll deal with their hearts, that they will come out. And Lord, other partnerships where they're yoking with unbelievers. But Lord, may we not confuse the text that we're to not associate with unbelievers, idolaters, immoral people. For Lord, we know that we need to have contact to reach them, to fulfill the Great Commission. So Lord, may we walk away from these truths, drawing closer to You and bring You more and more glory, which You're worthy of. Thank You, Lord, for a time to remember our Savior's death, to sing, to give, to hear Your word. For those who are not in Christ today, Lord, I pray for their souls, that clearly they would see that they're separated from You because of their sin, that You're holy, that You're pure, that You're without sin, and there's only one Savior that can reconcile them to You, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and rose again. Thank You for the Savior. Deal with hearts. We commit them to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.